During the dark days of lockdown in 2020 and 21, you may recall that to boost our spirits, the church here ran an online series of thoughts for the day. It fell to me just after Easter Sunday in 2021 to provide the thoughts for that week. And I naturally chose the resurrection stories to reflect upon. For each day's theme, I was spoiled for choice, of course, because although the stories in the four Gospels differ from one another in points of detail and tell of different experiences of the risen Jesus, each of them bears witness to the same conviction that the man who had undoubtedly died on the cross on Good Friday had just as certainly on the following Sunday risen from the dead and left the tomb where his broken body had been laid. The resurrected Jesus wasn't just a figment of his heartbroken followers' imagination and wishful thinking, nor was he a ghostly apparition. No, he had been powerfully raised to a new life and to a new mode of existence, in which he could reveal himself at one time in bodily form or at another as a spiritual presence. One of the most striking resurrection stories is Thomas's encounter with the risen Jesus. 3 years ago, I only had a few minutes to talk about him. Today, I hope I can do more justice to him, because I do find him an intriguing character. Though dubbed Doubting Thomas throughout Christian history, I firmly believe that he has been unfairly maligned. As you can see from the slide there, there's a question mark at the end of my title. And I'm convinced that we can learn much from him to nurture and strengthen our own Christian life and experience. Thomas is one of those characters who comes only briefly into the Bible narrative, makes a very significant impact, but then quickly disappears from view. So how much do we really know about him? The name Thomas actually comes from an Aramaic word meaning a twin. It was often used as a personal name as well, but it's likely that he would have had a twin brother or sister. Thomas is mentioned in the lists of Jesus' disciples in Matthew, Mark and Luke, and also in Acts, in the group of apostles that met shortly after witnessing the Lord's ascension to elect a successor to Judas, who'd betrayed Jesus. But he's not one of the initial inner circle of disciples, Peter, Andrew, James and John. Instead, Thomas joined Jesus as part of the wider group which he later assembled to form his 12 apostles with the specific remit to go out and to preach and to heal. In other words, to be his messengers of the kingdom of God. That's as much as Matthew, Mark and Luke tell us about Thomas. For more, we have to rely on John's gospel, because even before his resurrection encounter with Jesus in our gospel reading this morning, John mentions two other short episodes involving Thomas which throw some light upon his character. The first is at the death of Lazarus. While in Galilee with his disciples, Jesus learns that his friend Lazarus was ill, and later that he died. On receiving this news, he insists that they go back to Judea to support Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, in their bereavement. The disciples don't want to go, and they try to dissuade Jesus. They remind him that when they were there recently, Jews, egged on by the religious authorities, had tried to stone Jesus to death for blasphemy. So most of the disciples' reaction is about their own self-preservation. Except Thomas. When Jesus won't be distracted from making the dangerous trip back to Judea, Thomas is the only one to stand up for him. He said to the rest of his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." In other words, we must stand with our master, come what may. Is that the response, I ask, of a man beset by fear and doubt? Not a bit of it. In this brief glimpse into his character, Thomas demonstrates his loyalty to and his faith in the Lord, his courage in the face of potential danger, and his desire to weigh up the situation and do the right thing, whatever the consequences. We next meet Thomas in John at the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion. Jesus was full of foreboding about what lay ahead, and he sought to share that knowledge with his disciples and prepare them to comfort and reassure them that ultimately all would be well. "Don't let your hearts be troubled," he said. "Your destiny, your hope of heaven is assured because you can trust in me. I will return and take you to be with me," he promises. And for good measure, he adds, "You know the place, you know the way to the place where I am going." But the disciples had been getting increasingly puzzled lately at the enigmatic way Jesus had been speaking to them, and none more so than Thomas. So he interrupts Jesus and asks him a very thoughtful and direct question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Now again, this doesn't strike me as the reaction of a man who's growing doubtful and sceptical about Jesus' claims. No, Thomas is a clear thinker. He wants to check his understanding about Jesus. He wants to get his facts straight. And with his bold, honest questioning, we should be eternally grateful to Thomas. Because Jesus responds with one of the most memorable texts in the whole of the New Testament, a saying that's been responsible for bringing countless people to faith in Christ. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Maybe we're so used to hearing these words proclaimed in church that their significance becomes lost on us. But to a first century Jew, their impact would have been startling. In the Old Testament, it is the Lord God himself who sets out the right direction for his people. The Israelites were told to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold steadfast to him. By following that pathway, they would be walking in the truth. "Teach me your way, O Lord," the psalmist sings, "and I will walk in your truth." And God's way is also described as the path of life. But here, Jesus is proclaiming that he now is the way, the truth, and the life, the living embodiment of the Lord God himself. In him alone do we see what God is like, and in him we meet God himself. We often hear John 14:6 quoted just as a standalone text, but let's not forget the context in which it was said and whose fearless questioning of Jesus caused him to utter those immortal words. It was the much maligned Thomas. But when we next meet Thomas in John's Gospel, this hitherto courageous, loyal, and thoughtful individual seems to be a broken man. John recalls in the first part of our reading how that on the evening of the resurrection day, the disciples huddled together behind closed doors, locked doors, fearful that the Jewish authorities were going to come for them just as they had for Jesus. Yet their fear is turned to joy when they become conscious of the presence of Jesus among them. He bestows his peace and his Holy Spirit on them, and he shows them his wounded hands and side, the tokens of his sufferings on the cross. But not all the disciples are there. Apart from the traitor Judas, Thomas is also missing. Why? Well, it can only be conjecture, but I suspect it was because of the overwhelming disappointment and grief that he felt at what had happened to Jesus since their last meal together just a few days earlier. He felt that his loyalty to Jesus and his faith in him had proved to be misplaced. He sensed that Jesus' mission had been a failure. And on top of all that, he knew personally that he had let Jesus down. He was one of that band of disciples who, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, deserted him and ran away. So in addition to his grief for Jesus, there was remorse and self-loathing at his own behaviour. Little wonder that he wanted to hide himself away. You may have thought that there was nothing to be gained by associating with a crowd of equally devastated disciples. No comfort to be found there. But how wrong he was, for when they eventually catch up with Thomas, the disciples tell him of their encounter with the risen Lord. For him, though, it's too good to be true, and he dismisses it as fantasy and demands physical proof with those famous words, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And of course, it's on account of those words that doubting Thomas has become a byword for someone who's hard to convince about anything, someone lacking in faith, a disappointment and a failure as a disciple. It can't be denied that the language he uses here is very strong indeed. It's something like, "Unless I can have tangible physical proof that Jesus is alive, no way will I believe." Well, that's taking the words just at their face value. But there's another way of understanding what he says. Not as downright disbelief, but as expressing a strong wish to be able to believe if only he can see firm evidence to back up the claim of the resurrection. He doesn't want his hopes to be raised by a false report, only to find them dashed yet again. So I see what Thomas says here as not so much the words of a hardened disbeliever, but of a hitherto loyal yet confused follower, perplexed about where Jesus' way of the cross had led him. Someone who would dearly love to regain his faith and confidence if only the evidence is available. A week later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples. Thomas is there too that time. The physical barriers still exist. The house is locked again. But the risen Christ transcends these barriers and he makes his presence known to them, particularly to Thomas. Jesus offers him the chance to have all the proofs he wanted. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Well, there's no suggestion that Thomas actually took up this crudely physical offer. We're meant to assume, I think, that there was no need, because he realized at that moment that he was in the presence of the resurrected Christ. His faith and his hope are restored. And there's only one response, and that is the response of worship. And yet another remarkable feature in this story is the words that Thomas used in his confession of belief: "My Lord and my God." I believe I'm right in saying that Thomas is the only person in the New Testament to directly call Jesus God. Yes, from the earliest days of the church and in the New Testament, there is, of course, increasing recognition that Jesus was divine. The frequent use of the term Son of God amply demonstrates that. But to call him without any qualification God takes us a step well beyond that. Thomas confesses that his newfound faith in Jesus puts him into a direct personal relationship with God himself. To use a phrase from the world of commerce, that is Christianity's USP, its unique selling point, the thing that differentiates it from other faiths and other belief systems. Thomas's encounter with the risen Lord ends with the words, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Was Jesus giving Thomas a rap over the knuckles for needing physical evidence to believe? I'm not quite sure that's the sense here. After all, Thomas had been absent when the Lord had appeared to the disciples a week earlier. In that situation, he had no cause to think that Jesus had come to life again. If he was going to believe anything to the contrary, it was perfectly reasonable for him to seek evidence. So maybe then we should look for another layer of meaning to those words. John's gospel was probably written at a time when the generations of eyewitnesses were passing away. So this verse was meant to encourage all later believers to whom this gospel is addressed. And that, of course, includes us, telling us that we are in no way inferior to those original disciples. We are equally blessed because, as chapter 20 ends, it is only by faith that we can grasp the truth of Christ risen, and that by believing we have faith in his name. What became of Thomas after this encounter? As I said earlier, the New Testament is from then on silent about him. But early church tradition recollects him as travelling north from Jerusalem and spreading the gospel around the area that we now know as Syria, and in what remains of Christian communities in the Middle East and even beyond, his name is still remembered and honoured. So he seems to have left a mark on early Christian tradition. And it's reasonable to assume that Thomas's newfound post-resurrection faith led to action, a life of dedicated service. Well, it's a wonderful, dramatic story. But what lessons does it hold for us today? First of all, it's telling us that there is nothing wrong with honest doubt and questioning. I like Thomas, I think you can gather that. And I see something of myself in him. And maybe you do too. I'm wary of accepting at face value what others tell me, unless I examine it for myself and test the claims. And that's so important for all of us, isn't it, in this age of fake news and the prevailing idea that truth is just a relative concept. We hear talk of your truth and my truth, but it is the truth that matters. Amen. And no more so than in the matter of our Christian faith. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. And that leads us to our second lesson. Evidence can take us so far towards or along the pathway of faith. But there comes a point when, having weighed up all this evidence and become convinced of its truth, we have to decide how it affects us and what it means to us. We have to commit to it. Thomas reached that point with that amazing confession, "My Lord and my God." He had acquired a living faith to carry him onward through life. Finally, where Thomas made a mistake, it was that while his hopes and dreams about Jesus were in crisis, he withdrew into himself, away from his fellow disciples. Absent from their fellowship and companionship, he missed out on the shared blessing they encountered when the Lord appeared to them on the first Easter evening. And this surely teaching us that the times of difficulties, doubt, and disappointment in life are precisely those when we do need the company of the Lord's people most, because it is in mutual support and in the encouragement of others that doubts and difficulties can be frankly discussed, help given, and our experiences shared, and faith thereby can be hopefully reawakened and sustained. Well, that's Thomas. So I maintain that his story is not one of doubt and failure, but it's a story about discovery and renewal. So I'd like us to end with a prayer. Lord, we sometimes sing, in my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will see us through. We can trust your promise. We thank you that you revealed to your servant Thomas that your continuing risen presence is always there, able to be discovered and rediscovered. And we pray, Lord, that we too may cling on to that conviction and belief as we walk our pathways through life in step with you. Amen.